enjoyed being here and the hospitality you folks have showered on me, literally showered on me. Earl took me out for lunch today, birthday lunch, and Bob and Leah took me out Thursday evening. You're going to spoil me rotten. And I won't be fit to be with my wife for a while. So I don't treat you like that. But she has a high standard, right, to live up to now, right? I can tell her that. So, all right, good to see you. Judges chapter 10. You've probably going to the historical books. And the historical books, of course, begin with Joshua and end with Esther, 12 of them. I won't be here long enough to go through messages from each of those books, so we're just focusing on certain books. We've been looking at Joshua and then turn to 1 Samuel. And we're looking now at Judges. Judges is an interesting book. It's kind of a depressing book in a way. So, Lord willing, next Sunday night we're going to be turning to a really encouraging book, the book of Ruth. And that is one of the historical books. The only two books named for women are found in the historical books, Ruth and Esther. And I'm really excited about dealing with that book, the book of Ruth. You remember how long the captivity of Judah was in Babylon, 70 years. Remember that? 70 years. I used to wonder why 70 years, and of course in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the writer of 2 Chronicles gives us one reason why 70 years. It's because Israel refused to keep her Sabbaths. The Sabbath law of rest for the land, the Sabbath regarding the freeing of slaves. Well, every seventh year, the land was supposed to have rest, that Sabbath year of rest for the land. So evidently, for 490 years, that, you know, every seventh year, they failed to observe that law and worked the land anyway. So God took those 70 years back. But if you'll trace the end of that 70-year captivity all the way back 490 years, what book, what era do you come to? Book of Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And seven times in this book, we have that monotonous refrain, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. What an indictment against God's people. Well, if you put those two statements together, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, every man did what was right in his own eyes, you come up with an equation. Whenever a man does what is right in his own eyes, inevitably he does evil in the sight of God. I think that's one reason why Samson is the last judge to be discussed. You have an appendix to the book of Judges dealing with the priesthood, and that's instructive as well. You know, as the ministry goes, so go the people. I mean, the Levites, you know, they were in terrible shape. And that's the last section of the book of Judges. But the last judge discussed is Samson. And what irony it is that Samson, you know, he operated by visible sight. He saw something, he wanted it. He saw this woman of Timnah, you know, "Dad, get me this woman. She's pleasing to my eyesight. She's pleasing to my sight." And what happened to him at the end? His eyes were put out. So I think there's a lot of symbolism here. Another thing I think that's interesting about the book is that there are some things that are hard to figure out. That's a big bottle of water. I hope it lasts me. Why would Gideon make this ephod? You know, why would Jephthah make that rash vow? That's probably a real, real hard one to figure out. Why Jephthah made that rash vow, you know, that first thing that meets me when I return will be sacrificed as a burnt offering. And I think that we are meant not to come up with an exact answer for some of these things, because when we do something stupid, when we do something foolish and sinful, it causes confusion. And again, I think that's what the author is trying to portray with these judges that do silly things. Samson, what an enigma he is. And when we start down that road of doing things that are right in our own eyes, we're going to create chaos and confusion. And that's what we're seeing in our culture today. We're seeing that right before our eyes. I mean, it seems like everything good is called evil and everything evil is called good. Well, that's prophetic. We find that right in the Word of God. And so there's a lot of confusion and chaos. Why? Because people do what is right in their own eyes. Don't do that. Do what is right in the eyes of God. And He's made it very clear to us which way to go. Well, in Judges chapter 10, we have kind of a transition here historically. We have the introduction probably of two judgeships. We have one of Jephthah and one of Samson. Why is that? Why do we think that? Well, if you look at verse 6 of chapter 10, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, served Balaam and so forth. And verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines. Who did Samson judge against? The Philistines. And into the hands of the children of Ammon. Who did Jephthah judge against? The Ammonites. So the next two judges that are mentioned are those two judges, Jephthah and Samson. And so in this context of deliverance, we find God condemning His people because of their sinfulness. And what do they need to do? They need to repent. Now, repentance is, of course, a scriptural necessity. It's a necessity for salvation. Jesus said in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And He's not talking about being burned up in a fire, at least an earthly one, but He's talking about hell. He's talking about eternal condemnation. Mark 2:17, He said, I came to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's my mission, Jesus is saying, to call sinners to repentance. That was the problem of the Pharisees. They thought they were righteous already. They didn't need to repent of anything. Jesus made it clear that they did. This was the focal point of Peter's message at Pentecost. In fact, he preaches a couple of times using the same emphasis on repentance. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. When the Jews asked, what shall we do? Peter said, you know, you crucified the Lord, you've sinned against Him, what do we do? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And in Acts 3:19, he says basically the same thing. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, some have suggested, even theologians who should know better, that repentance is consequent to, not necessary for, salvation. I beg to differ. Jesus said we need to repent in order to be saved. There are two key needs on our part, faith and repentance. Spurgeon said they're twins. It's difficult to say which is born first, faith or repentance, but they're both necessary. Repentance is an emotion of sorrow, but it's not exactly sorrow. It's not intellectual assent, for sure. Achan admitted he'd sinned. King Saul admitted he'd sinned. Judas admitted he had sinned, but they didn't repent. They were sorry they got caught, in a sense. But it does involve knowledge of sin. Psalm 51:3, when David entreated God to forgive him for his transgression, said, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I know what I've done. So repentance is not just a desire to reform. It's not a reformation. But it involves the will to change the life. And that's really what the word, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, mean. A change of mind, a change of the will that leads to a change of life. And this is followed by the fruit of repentance. What did David say in Psalm 51, verses 10 and 13? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. When I'm right with you, that I'm in the place where I can help other people to get right with you. And see, maybe that's one reason why you haven't been effective in your own ministry, you know, and witnessing. Because you need to get right with the Lord if you expect others to get right with the Lord. David knew that. He understood that. Repentance is an act of the sinner. It's the responsibility to repent. But it's also a gift from God. In Acts 5:31, we read, Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In Acts 11:18, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:25, If God perhaps, that is, we need to be patient with those who are wayward, if God perhaps or perchance will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. See, God has to grant that for that to be real, for that to be genuine. Repentance is not only necessary for the sinner to be saved, it's necessary for our sanctification. 1 John was written to Christians. And I don't know how many times I've gone to 1 John 1:9. I have to go there a lot. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise that is. It's unfortunate we have to do that, but that's what we are. We're sinners, sinners saved by grace, but we nevertheless sin, and we have to come to God and ask him to forgive us and to cleanse us. That's part of our sanctification. Now, in chapter 10, verses 6 through 18, again, we have this transitional section here leading into the judgeships of Jephthah and Samson. And in the midst of all this, the children of Israel, it says, once again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. God is just in chastening his people. We see that in verses 11 through 14. He is just. The Lord said unto the children of Israel, verse 11, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, the Zidonians, and the Amalekites, the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Now, that statement is a provocation. Remember, if you were here, I talked about that phrase God uses with Moses when he is entreating the Lord to spare the people of Israel. And God said, let me alone. That was a provocation for Moses to actually all the more entreat God to spare his people, which he did. I mean, he had to punish many of the people. But he was going to make of Moses a new nation. He didn't do that. He continues to observe his covenant promise with Israel. But he says, you've forsaken me, served other gods. I'll deliver you no more. But look at the response of the people. And this is what God wanted from his people. This is what he wants from his people when they sin against him. And what this response amounts to are the four, what I call the four ingredients of repentance. Four necessary ingredients of repentance. The first one, and we see these in verses 10 and verses 15 and 16. The first one is confession. Confession. They must confess sin. Again in verse 10, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee. And then look again at verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned. We acknowledge that. We recognize that. Confession is agreeing with what God says about us. God judges us. God determines our status, our spiritual status. And he obviously has condemned the Israelites for what they've been doing. Idolatry, terrible idolatry. But again, he's trying to provoke them to respond properly. This is the first proper step, is confession. And that's true of someone who's unregenerate, who needs to be saved. They need to confess their sin. That doesn't mean we have to remember every single sin we've ever committed. That's virtually impossible. But we need to confess what we are before God. We're sinners before God. We need to confess that. And that's what they're doing here. But specifically, of course, it does involve the sin of idolatry. But what does that mean? What does that involve? Well, it means an admission of guilt. We're guilty. I mean, it's obvious we're guilty. But it also means a contrition of heart. And again, David recognizes that in Psalm 51 and verse 17, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord. That's what you want to see. You want to see a broken and a contrite heart. That is confession. Confession, admission of guilt, and contrition of heart. See, that's the difference between a Saul and a David and a Judas and a Peter. You look at David's sins, you know, murder and adultery. I mean, if we were, you know, having an order, you know, the worst sins at the top of the list, you know, murder and adultery would, I would think, would be at the top of most of our lists. Saul, what did he do? Well, you know, he sinned against the Lord in offering up sacrifices without waiting for Samuel. He ran ahead of the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord in not killing Agag when he was supposed to. He was doing these, you know, things that were out of line with God's commands. But when we evaluate, when we compare the two types of sins, we say, wait a minute, Saul wasn't nearly as bad as David. But sin is sin, and the response, you see, is critical here. David responds in the right way. Again, read Psalm 51. What does Saul do? He's sorry he got caught. He makes excuses. He doesn't really repent. I mean, Peter denies Jesus three times. And the Lord told him, you know, you're going to deny. Oh, no, no, I won't deny you, Lord, no matter what. But he does. He denies the Lord. Judas is more subtle about it. You know, he turns the Lord in, so to speak, to the religious authorities. But Judas doesn't genuinely repent. Peter does. Repentance is, oh, I wish I had never done that. I turn my back on that. I don't ever want to do that again. It's like the Thessalonians who turned from their idols to serve the true and living God. They turned their back on the idols to serve the true God. That's what God wants. He wants confession. Secondly, submission. Submission. And we see in verse 15, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. They're willing to submit to God's judgment. We have it coming. Whatever you do, we deserve it. We deserve it. I remember our kids growing up, you know, I mean, we did it the old-fashioned way. We appointed the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. I mean, we applied the stripes, they saw the stars. We were very patriotic in our home. But it was a little harder to do that when my son, with teary eyes, would say, "Dad, I deserve it. I did wrong." Now, that didn't happen often, but on occasion it did. I did wrong. That's what you want to hear. And God heard that from them. Submission, the realization of inability to claim excuse or merit grace. We have no excuse. We do not merit your mercy. Reliance, secondly, reliance on the sovereign determination of a holy God. They just cast themselves on God here. Submission. We don't have time to go into it tonight, but if you'll read 2 Samuel 24, verses 14 or 10 through 14, 24, 10 through 14, God gives David a choice of three judgments because of his numbering of the people. He numbers the people instead of relying on God. God gives him three choices. And the choice that he selects is 3 days of pestilence. Why is that? Because he wanted to fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. If he chose fleeing from his enemies, he'd be at their mercy and they wouldn't show him any. If he chose the 7 years of famine, he would be tempted to rely on other nations to provide food for his nation. He didn't want that. He wanted to rely on God. And God was pleased with that, that David would recognize that he's not only a God of justice, he's a God of mercy. Third necessary ingredient of repentance is supplication. Supplication. Again, look at verse 15. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. We've confessed our sin. We have no excuse for it. We're submitting to your judgment. But, oh God, Lord, please, we need your mercy. We deserve your judgment, but we desire your mercy. In 1 Kings 8:33, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, he entreats God. He said, you know, when your people sin against you, when they come to you and supplicate you for forgiveness, please hear them. Please hear them. Daniel 9:16, Daniel confesses his sin, or the nation's sin. On behalf of the nation, he confesses. That whole prayer of David and Daniel in chapter 9 focuses on confession. But there is one aspect of supplication in that confession. He entreats God to deliver his people. And of course, he does. He brings them back to the promised land. In the New Testament, the publican says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. I deserve your judgment." please be merciful to me. That's music to God's ears when a sinner says that. So confession, submission, supplication, and this is where some stop. Okay, those are essential ingredients of repentance. That's all we need. But that's not repentance until we add the last ingredient. You ladies, you can fix a nice chocolate cake. You know, you can put the butter in and the sugar and the flour and all that good stuff. But if you leave the chocolate out, hello, it's not a chocolate cake. Chocolate's essential to a chocolate cake. If you leave this one out, you don't have repentance. The last one is separation. Separation. They forsake their idolatry. And we see that in verse 16. See it? And they put away the strange gods from among them and serve the Lord. That's separation. We say, you know, Lord, I confess my sin before you. I submit to your judgment. I supplicate your mercy. But if you're not willing to put away the idols in your life, how can you expect God to forgive you? If you hang on to the things that God has condemned. And so they separate. They forsake idolatry. This is a turning away from sin. It's a rejection of it. It's like the deacons asking the young lady who professed to trust Christ and wanted to join the church. Were you a sinner? Yes. Are you still a sinner? Well, yes. Well, what's the difference? Well, before I trusted Christ, I was running to sin. Now that I've trusted him, I'm running away from it. I'm running away from it. That's repentance. A turning from sin and a turning to the Savior. Henry Morehouse, the British evangelist, was preaching at a church somewhere in England. And a notorious sinner, rough, wicked coal miner, had a vile temper, drunk half the time, mistreated his wife and children. His name was Ike Miller. People had invited him to the special service that Morehouse was holding in the church. And to everyone's surprise, he came. He came. But at the invitation, he left the service and went out the door and left. Thought, oh my, terrible. But they found out later that he made a beeline to his home. He took his wife, kissed her, little children he took around them and hugged them, and asked their forgiveness. Ike Miller was saved in that service that night. And the first thing he wanted to do is to make things right with God. And the way he knew to do that was to make things right with the people he had offended in the eyes of God, his family. When he gathered them around himself, he prayed this prayer that he learned from his mother as a boy. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. And Jesus took him in. And look at the second part of verse 16. His soul, the Lord's soul, was grieved for the misery of Israel. His soul was grieved. God is grieved at our sin. The thing that upsets me the most when I sin is how much I've grieved God. I've upset my Heavenly Father. And as soon as I know it, as soon as he makes that clear to me, I know that. I know what I've done. So I want to make it right. Now, we're going to have the Lord's Supper here in just a minute. And if there's some unconfessed, unrepented of sin in your life, you need to make that right before we partake of the communion. You need to make that right. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you will. And while you're turning there, let's close this part of our service in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of repentance. Faith and repentance, we know, are absolutely essential for the sinner to be saved, for the saint to be sanctified. Help us, Heavenly Father, to keep short accounts with you, that when you reveal a sin to us, that we're quick to confess it and to supplicate your mercy, to submit ourselves to your judgment, and to separate ourselves, Lord, from that which offends you. Give us the grace to do that before we partake of these emblems, these symbols of your grace to us in atoning for our sins. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.